Well, thanks for coming tonight. We're in Romans chapter 8. What we will do is we're going to take a little review of Romans chapter 8, kind of find out where it's at in the flow of things in the book of Romans. It's kind of a conclusion in the middle of the book, which is kind of interesting. Chapter 8 is considered to be, you know, like Romans is considered to be the main book in the New Testament many times, but chapter 8 is considered to be the key chapter in the key book. So you got to consider the Bible, all of it is mountain ranges. You know, it's like all scripture is God-breathed, is useful, correction and training in righteousness. So it's all of it, it's a mountain or a mountain range. But there's a couple places in the Bible that are considered like the peak of the mountain ranges. And one is Romans and then chapter 8 of Romans. And just ironically, I don't know ironically, but if that's a good word, but last night, the other peak in the Bible is Isaiah 53. In the Old Testament. Last night, it's not like I planned this. Last night, we're in Isaiah 53 on Monday night Bible study because it's time, and we'll be there for another week or so. And tonight, we're starting Romans chapter 8, so it's kind of like maybe the ministry's reached its peak and we're on its way down. I don't know it's like what that means, but it's like we're at the mountain peak in both the Old and New Testaments at the same time, which is kind of interesting. So, you know, like always, you know, I'm always kind of excited or nervous or whatever. You know, I'm kind of worried about presenting these things because there's so much here. And it's kind of like, you know, when you're batting and someone throws you a hanging curveball and you swing and miss, it's like, come on. It can't get any easier than that. And this is a great chapter, a great text. And it's kind of like, if I can't do something with this and hit this one out of the park, it's kind of like, you know, you might as well go home because I'm not going to get a hit. So this is some great material. I just hope that I can present it in such a way it deserves. So let's bow our heads and let me pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to look into the scriptures. We thank you for the book of Romans. We do ask that your spirit would bring it to our hearts that we may hear and understand it and that it may become part of our daily life, the way we think, the way we live. Father, I thank you for these people here tonight and ask that you would open their hearts and reward them for the time they've dedicated to the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 8, on the notes you have right there, one thing that's going to come up tonight that I think is interesting, and as always, you know, I'm always learning, and I hope you're always learning. But last week, if you remember, we went through chapter 7, and as we talked about in chapter 7, we have this idea that Paul is calling himself, oh, what a wretched man I am, and talks about how oppressed he is. And I did at least, that he was in a saved state. It's not like before he was a Christian that he was going through this terrible time. It's like he's saved. And he says, in my mind, I want to serve God. I've got a desire to serve God, but in my flesh, in my sinful nature, it's always taken me the other way. So what we have is a picture of a man who is saved, but he's got the sin nature. Now, remember, what Paul is doing here in this book is he is in slow motion. And I think part of our, you know, that we're teaching this verse by verse, we're going thought by thought through it. And sometimes when you start breaking something down and you get into slow motion, it's so detailed, you know, it's like, how does a plant grow? Well, it just kind of, you water it and put it in the sun and the thing grows. Or, you know, you can take a class in college and learn, and it's like, my gosh, that's a complicated process. I don't know if I can make a tomato plant grow again. I used to, and I didn't know how it worked. You just put it in the ground, water it, look, I raised tomatoes. Then you learn how it actually grows. It's like, oh, I don't know if I can do that again. It sounds more complicated. And I think that's what's taking place here. Again, just keep thinking as I'm saying this, is between chapters 3 and 8, which are going to be very important here, as Paul is giving his expository discussion on theology. He's explaining it. He's telling you how the tomato plant grows. And it's like in slow motion, so slow, it's kind of like we get to chapter 7, it's like, I don't understand this. I mean, is he saved? Is he not saved? Why doesn't he get through this situation? Again, we recognize ourselves in that a little bit. But I think what's taking place here is now in chapter 8, what we're going to realize here in chapter 8, this is actually the chapter about the Spirit of God. This is the chapter of the Spirit. So far, we've been talking about Jesus, and we've been talking about justification, how before God we are innocent. Sin has been removed, the penalty has been removed, and we've been set free from the penalty of sin. That is the state we find, I believe, Paul in chapter 7. He's describing salvation in slow motion. And he is saved. The penalty of sin has been removed. He is in Christ. But he still has that sin nature, that although he's saved, He can't break the power of the sin nature. He's justified. He's in Christ. He said, but what a wretched man I am. And the reason he's saying that is because in chapter 8, we're going to add, and again, it happens instantaneously, but we're going to add to the mixture of Paul, who is a saved man, but still has the sin nature, but hasn't added into the formula, guess what? The presence of the Holy Spirit in the saved man's life. And I appreciate that when you think about this. If all you are, again, this is impossible. It is impossible to have a saved man who still has the sin nature and he's on his own. Good luck. I hope you make it. That's impossible because to belong, this is the chapter that's going to say, because if you belong to Christ, you do have the Spirit. But in chapter 7, he may be talking about what a wretched man I am. But in chapter 8, he says, but I'm not left alone. I have the Holy Spirit, and the law of the Spirit has set me free. And so now you're talking about a saved man who has a power on the inside to combat the sin nature, to rise above the sin nature. Because, listen, if all you did was get justified and all Jesus did is remove your penalty of sin, again, this is in slow motion because you're thinking, that's not even possible. If all that Jesus did was remove your sin, justify you before God, and then left you here, there you are. You're saved. You're going to heaven when you die. You would be, as Paul describes in chapter 7, a wretched man. You're saved. Your sin, the penalty of sin has been removed, but you are still left with yourself and the sin nature, and guess who's going to win? The sin nature every time. But for God's answer, He sends the Holy Spirit to you. And the Holy Spirit now is going to be that power. It's like all of a sudden, we got to do this right now because I'm way ahead of schedule. But go to John. Where is it at in these notes? Man, it's on page 3 of the notes. John chapter 14. And now, again, you know these verses. When I read these, you're going to go, oh, yeah, I know these verses. But take these verses into consideration with what I've just said and what we're about to read. John chapter 14, I'm on the bottom of page 3. I've got some comments typed in there. John 14, beginning in verse 15, and Jesus, speaking to the disciples, says to them, watch. Now, here's our situation. You've got a saved man in Romans chapter 7 who still has a sin nature, and he says, in my mind, I want to obey God. I love God. I want to obey God. But he says, I can't. Sin is always right there with me. When I want to go this way, remember last week we were going this way, but I end up over there every time. What am I going to do? Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? That is potentially what Jesus was talking about at the Last Supper when he was talking to his disciples, and he says in chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Now watch. Now, we've heard that, we've talked about that, and it means, it's simple, if you love Jesus, you're going to do what He says. You know, you can say, I love Jesus, I'm going to get saved, I follow Christ. Well, if you do follow Christ, you're going to do what He says. I've used the example of a coach. You know, we love the coach, we listen to the coach, coach calls time out, coach tells him what to do, okay, coach, we're going to do that. Then he goes back on the floor, the clock starts, it's like, and then they make their own play. It's like, well, coach, we're counting on you. We believe everything you say, we count on. It's like, if you really trusted the coach when he told you to run a play, you would execute the play exactly like he said. Well, yeah, but we had our own decision. That you don't really believe in the coach. You may tolerate the coach. You may put up with the coach. You may give the coach lip service because you want to get playing time. But you really don't respect the coach. And Jesus is saying the same thing. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Okay, and then we leave it just there. But watch. Watch what he says, because he's talking to disciples who are going to be in the same exact wretched position that Paul is in chapter 7. I want to follow you, but I can't. But in verse 16, he says, after he says, you'll obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. In other words, he says, oh, if you love me, you're going to obey me. And I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to have God, the Father, make sure you get the Holy Spirit. Because left to yourself, you can't obey me. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8, we're going to see. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. In other words, the world cannot have the power of the Spirit. One, it can't see him, understand him. It doesn't even know him. So they're left to live in the state of sin. Even if they want to escape, they're still in their own power. And the Spirit's around, but they can't receive it. But it says, you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And then he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you will also live. So I believe right there you can see the idea. And I've got on the bottom of page 3 a few comments there. If you love me, you will obey what I command, which is impossible if left to ourselves. And I'll ask the Father to give you another counselor to be with you, that forever the Spirit of truth. Jesus realized that those who loved him would want to obey him, but would need a power greater than themselves to do what they wanted to do. You understand? It makes sense to me. You just get saved, God removes your sin. Okay, now I'm going to live my life right. Well, if you could live your life right, you would have been doing it before you got saved. Because salvation, again, is not just removing of the sin, but it also is infusing you with the Spirit of God. The world cannot accept because it neither sees him nor knows him. The Holy Spirit's power is not available to the world, I wrote. And there was just some comments. Go back to page 1 of the notes and go back to Romans chapter 8. And I believe as we compare that with Romans chapter 7, that Paul is rejoicing here in chapter 8 because not only is he now justified, and the first few chapters, let's say chapters 3 through chapter 5, are dealing with, I got that written down here somewhere, up to through chapter 5, is dealing with justification. We talked about justification where you're innocent before God, your sins have been paid for, removed. And that is, for example, chapter 5, verse 21, I've got that typed up right there. The chapter 5 ends by saying, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the end of the discussion on justification per se. That grace is going to reign. We have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And what we're going to even see in these verses, once we get started in these verses, is there is a concept of the future hope that includes the resurrection, deliverance from the sin nature. But Paul in this chapter is really going to be talking about the present. Because listen, if this is making sense to you, justification is really a future blessing. Meaning, when you stand before God at judgment, you're justified. But that's good to rejoice in. We're excited. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm innocent before God. But meanwhile, in the present, I've got a problem. I've got a problem with the sin nature. Everybody does. Well, rejoice. You're justified. Yeah, but I keep sinning. I'm destroying my life. I'm destroying God's calling. I can't serve God that's why I accepted Christ. I want to follow God. I have a desire to serve God. Well, just be glad because you're going to heaven. You're going to be justified in the future because of Jesus Christ. But I want to be sanctified now. I want it to take place in my life now. Not obviously going to heaven, but that something I can demonstrate my salvation. Well, that begins to take place then. Discussion in 6 and 7 now is going to finalize in chapter 8. And chapter 8 ends in a similar fashion, rejoicing in sanctification, if you want to consider it this. As Paul writes here, we're going to read the very last verse, the last two verses. Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as he concludes this, both chapter 5, which ends chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 8, which ends, what would it be, 6 through 8, end with a statement about the surety of our salvation and the confidence that Paul has. Another thing on the notes right there, the Holy Spirit is the theme of this chapter. The word pneuma, which is spirit, is used 21 times in this chapter. There's only 39 verses. Of those 21 times, 19 are direct references to the Holy Spirit. The other two would be like to the human spirit. So that is putting it at a rate of one out of every two verses is dealing with the Spirit of God. So this chapter, now of course, what is the great chapter in the Bible about the Spirit of God? It's chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. There the verses ratio is one Holy Spirit or one mention of the Spirit for every three verses. So if you're going to get excited about the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're upping it here. It's one out of every two verses. And in the first 14 verses, is it? In the first 17 verses, Holy Spirit is mentioned 15 times. That's almost every verse in the first 17 verses is about the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about it. This is the Holy Spirit verse. And it's about the Holy Spirit being in the believer's life to save them from chapter 7. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I want to follow God, but I've got a sin nature and I can't even get started. But wait, You have the answer. God didn't leave you as an orphan. He says, if you love me, you will obey me, but you can't. So I'm going to give you another counselor. The Spirit of God is going to come, and He's going to empower you to do what you want to do. Later on in this chapter, He's going to say the Holy Spirit is the first fruits. It's the down payment of what is coming. In other words, in the future, we are going to experience the blessing of salvation. So what do? We wait. We wait, but today in the present, you have the Holy Spirit, which is the first fruits. It's the guarantee of what is to come. It's to help you get started in cashing in on your salvation, making your salvation a reality. Not just something someday in the future, but you can live like God today. When I say live like God, obviously I'm not trying to become a cult where you're going to be God, but that you've got God's nature. In fact, it's going to come up here. It's going to call us children of God, and if we're children, we're also heirs, putting us right there in the family, meaning why can you now live righteously? Because you've got God's nature. Well, how did I get that? Because the Holy Spirit is a deposit, because He's going to take you to be with Him someday. But until then, until you get there, the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to do it. That's exciting stuff when you think about it. Let's look on here. This chapter opens with this verse right here. There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And the chapter closed with, now nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from Christ Jesus and what is in Him. Now, I want to do a little review here of this chapter, if you don't mind, because it just needs to make sense. And we're actually going to do a little review of what's in this chapter. And I think I know how I'm going to do it. I've thought about it. I think what I'm going to try to do, I don't know, see, this, what I'm going to do is sometimes doesn't work very good. But just play along with me, because there's four divisions in this. The first one is verse chapter 8, 1 through 13, and this is talking about the Spirit gives life. It's kind of what we just summed up. It's going to be that whole idea, and in this you're going to see in the present, it's in the present it delivers from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and in the future will ultimately resurrect our mortal bodies. So it has to do with the penalty, has to do with power. I'm going to read through these first 13 verses. See, so I'm going to do this. You know, in the early church, what they would do is, again, we're not a church right now. I'm not, welcome to the church. No, I'm not saying that. We're Bible study. But in the early church, what they would do is they would read, Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to teaching, and to preaching, until I come. So in other words, read the Scriptures, because that's they would hear the letters. See, we'd lose our congregations if today we're going to read the book of Ephesians. It's like, what? Well, yeah, but we're really excited. Next week we're going to read Romans. It's like, oh my gosh, we're not coming back. I mean, but they did read the Scriptures, because in the Scriptures is the voice of the apostles, which is the voice or the vehicle of the Holy Spirit, which is bringing you the Word of God. So anyway, there's my justification for what I'm going to do. Anyway, verse 8, chapter 8. And what you're looking for here is the Spirit of God is going to be key in this, and it's about the Spirit bringing life. And we're going to come back and teach this. Therefore, right there, my mind stopped on therefore. I'm going to try and explain to you what therefore is, what's time. We're going to do that later. This is hard for me to read this, because I'm reading, it's like, thing, flashlights are going off in my head. I do think sometimes I need medication. Sometimes. That's enough of that. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind of controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit,
if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit of life, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, notice, by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now, beginning in verse 14 through 17, the next three verses, we begin to talk about adoption. See, right here, it was about the Spirit in your life and how the Spirit's going to, I mean, could you hear the Spirit in there and how you're going to be empowered by the Spirit? You can't do it by yourself. We just read chapter 7. But you've got the Spirit. Just make a decision. You've got the sin nature of the Spirit to follow. It's not like chapter 7. Chapter 7 left you with this. You've got the sin nature dragging you here, but you've got your own mind. I'm going to go this way. Well, okay, let's see what happens. Sin nature always wins. Now, Paul says, when your mind says, I want to follow God, the Spirit of God is there saying, me too. And the Spirit is greater than the sin nature, so your mind says, I'm going this way. It doesn't have a power in itself to take you that way, but you're in agreement with the Spirit of God is pulling you this way. The sin nature is pulling you this way, and your mind, like Paul says in chapter, I want to follow Christ. Well, if that's the case, you're going to do it. And you can follow Christ because of the Spirit. Now, we begin to talk now about adoption as sons, and this is where we talk about the nature of God that we have. This is 14 through 70. This is the second part of this chapter, that we have not just been saved and have the Spirit within us, but we've been adopted. We have We're God's children. We have God's nature within us. Let's read this. Verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, there's your transition verse. Now, if you're led by the Spirit of God obviously lives in you, and if He does live in you, then you're a son of God. You've got His nature. You're a descendant of God. John chapter 1. Not born of human descent, not born of human will, not born of a human will or of a husband's decision, but it says, but born of God. Okay? Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, like a spirit of law, in the sense you've got to obey, otherwise you die, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Again, okay, that's okay. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, if we are children, then we are heirs. Now, stop right. That was the end of the adoption part. Now in verse 17, this is going to be 18 through 31 or something. 30. 18 through 30. As we read that right there, we finish the discussion about being God's children. And it says, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Oh my gosh, heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. As we read chapter 17, verse 17 here, two things are brought up. Heirs, and heirs are going to share in the inheritance, but in most cases, it's like future. I'm an heir, but I'm waiting. So here you've got the ideal of waiting heirs, and then it goes on and says, sharing with Christ, because it's His inheritance, it's His, and it says, if we share in His suffering, which gives us the concept of today, suffering today, we'll share in the glory of tomorrow or the future. And so these things right here, the heirs and the concept of suffering today, glory in the future, gives us this impression of the next, I got written down here, hope today, and I wrote in on the notes, hope in today in the battle. In today's, we are in a battle today. So as an adopted son, as heirs of Christ with God's nature and the Spirit of God with us, we see even here a distinction about the glory of the future and where we're at in time today. We have the Spirit. We are sons of God, but we are heirs of God, meaning we haven't got the inheritance. Even the description there is coming up. First fruits. The Spirit is the first fruits. Clearly, we don't have everything God has promised. We are there, we're the sons of God,
But there is a whole lot that we're going to experience and be part of, and it belongs to us, that we cannot touch in this age. We are in an age of suffering, and the glory is going to be coming. We are heirs. We're children today, but heirs waiting. So now we begin the discussion now between 18 and 30 of the hope, meaning in this age, we need hope. If our entire confidence is that today my life is better because of Christ, and it is, but if we're trying to get everything today, I mean the material blessings and spiritual blessings and power and prestige and all the things that come with, you'd think, with a son of God, then we're going to be sorely discouraged because it is not promised that way. We have the title, we have the possession, but we are not, it's not cashed in yet. Let's read this next part. Verse 18, because otherwise these next verses would make absolutely no sense whatsoever. Because Paul just introduced the concept of co-heirs, suffering, and a future glory, he says, oh, I consider that our present sufferings, plural, great, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now there is, I'm going to read it. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit, going back to the Spirit, helps us in our weakness. In the same way, the Spirit helps us today while we're waiting. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Which is where we started with back in verse 17 and 18 about suffering, but the future glory. And so he goes on in verse 18, says, now we've got hope. The Spirit helps us during our time of hope while we're waiting. And ultimately, we were going to receive the glory, and we will be glorified. Now, the final part of the chapter begins now, and as Paul's summing this up, and actually this chapter 8, I'm not sure if I made this clear or not, but I know I didn't. Chapter 3 through 8 is Paul. Now again, we had chapter 1 and 2 over here. That's kind of Paul's introduction, kind of laying down some foundation things. We talked about that. But 3 through 8 has been his teaching on his theology, on going from sin, going from how we've been condemned without Christ. We're condemned. Anyone who tries to follow law is condemned. There's no hope. And we've been building on this thing, and you've been patient and while we go through this. And Paul, going through the details of from justification to sanctification. Last week, how I'm saved, but I still got the sin nature. Now tonight, he crowns it off by saying we've got the Spirit and wraps up this section on theology. Now, he's got the rest of the book to write. And before we read this next part, let's do this quick. He's going to have over here in chapters 12 to the end of the book, I'll put it in the middle of the box, 12 to the end, is going to be about living, is how to live the Christian life. You know, this is where, you know, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world. You know, obey the ruler. He's going to talk about your grace gift. And if you got a gift, make sure you follow your gift. He's going to explain to you how to live the life. This part right here, we're going to talk about that just briefly tonight. 9 through 11 is like, what is this? Now, In your notes, on page two, we're going to come back to Romans here and finish this up if I remember. But to show you an example in Ephesians, I've got the things written down there. You can look on your notes. I'm going to flip over to the book of Ephesians. And I want to show you what Paul does, this pattern that Paul is doing, because it's exactly what he does here, I believe, is in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, going up to verse 21 of chapter 3. He does the same thing. He takes his theology, his doctrine, you're in Christ, and all these teachings, he gives that to them in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he ends chapter 3 beginning in verse 14. Are you with me here? I didn't read the last set of, it would be 31 through 39. This is the triumph, the victory. This is where he says, nothing can separate me from Christ. I'm here, I'm in. That's the end. That is the end of his theology. Nothing can separate me from this. And that's how he ends his teaching on his theology. In Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, he does something very similar as far as teaching theology and the concepts. And he ends this in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives his name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's the end of his teaching. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble. And now he's into this part that we're going to see beginning in chapter 4. Now, that this is true, thanks be to God. Imagine where you can even think. He's doing it for you and done it. Okay, if that's true, now let's go ahead and let's try to be patient. Let's try to live godly. Let's have some godly care. Now, how can we ever do that? Well, because of what I just said. And that is how he writes the book of Ephesians. Colossians. Without boring you, I'm going to go to Colossians. Or even if I'm boring you, I'm going to go to Colossians. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, ending in chapter 3, verse 4, is the same thing, is the teaching. Let's look in chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians, and this is the end now of his exclamation point of his teaching. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And that would be potentially where he ends his teaching. And then in verse 5 he says, put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. And now he gets down and says, now stop doing this. This is what you should look like. That's where you get the teaching on over in verse 18, wives and husbands and children. This is how you live the Christian life. So what I'm showing you right there is in Colossians and Ephesians, you've got chapters 1 through 3 and 1 through part of 3. The same thing you had right here is teaching. And then he goes through the Christian living and finishes the book up. Now we're going to go back to Romans, if you don't mind, please. And we're going to read now the end of his teaching, which began in chapter 3 and continues up through chapter 8. And we are now in chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. After all he said, and again, this chapter begins on the theme of the Spirit, but remember in the first 17 verses it's used, what was it? Okay, I'll look at the notes, you didn't remember. 15 times in the first 17 verses. Then only 4 times the rest of the chapter, so obviously he's made his point, is moving on. Here we come to the end of this now. What then shall we say in response to this? In response to what? Chapters 3 through 8 so far. What should I say in response to my theology on my salvation?
If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against? Now he starts, now who give us all things. Now he goes back and rehashes. Who's going to charge us against who? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus who died. Now I just want to stop so I don't have to do this later. This chapter begins by saying, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You look over here in verse 34. Well, who is going to condemn? Oh, that's Christ Jesus. So, I mean, condemn in that sense, we'll get to that verse here tonight if we hustle. Condemn, there is an eternal condemnation. That is not saying today, again, I'm not sure how you've heard that taught. It's like, if I go off and sin, and I do something wrong, and I start feeling guilty about it, and I condemn myself, wait a minute, there's no condemnation. In that sense, yes, there is. There is a guilty conscience, and that is the Holy Spirit doing what he's been sent to do, is leading you in righteousness, so that when you go off into sin, the one who is condemning you is the Holy Spirit saying, let's get back in line. You're not living the right way. No, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit would say, wrong doctrine. So when it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that is saying there is no eternal condemnation. You're not going to be condemned because sin has already been condemned. It's already been judged. That's going to be one of the themes coming up. It's interesting now that later on in the same chapter, who is he that condemns? Well, Christ Jesus, who died. Jesus did it himself. Who's going to be the judge at the end of time? Jesus, God has appointed to me to be the judge. He will be the one who condemns the living and the dead. Anyway, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So the one who is in charge of condemning people to eternal damnation is Jesus Christ, who has died for you and is praying for you at the right hand of God when he's condemning. So obviously, you're good to go. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, maybe something can separate us from this love. I know Christ loves us. I'm teaching. Okay. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's meaning none of those things, for we're conquerors in all those things. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, for those of people that think they can lose their eternal their salvation, right here it is, your future can't even separate you from this reality. Yeah, but I might reject Christ someday in the future. When is that going to take place? Well, in the future. Well, the future can't nullify what is a reality today in Christ Jesus. Nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now ends his teaching. Just like we saw in Ephesians and Colossians, he now ends. And he picks up, flip over to chapter 12 very quickly. Chapter 12, verse 1. In the same sound of Ephesians and Colossians, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Earlier on in Colossians, it's like with your body, stop living in these sins. Here he says, not stop living in these sins. Instead, let's come over here. Let's offer your bodies and live in righteousness as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And then he goes on and begins to tell you what that would look like. Why can he tell you? Why does he give you these rules? Now, I made a mistake probably 1986. I made a mistake because I was going to get serious with God. So I flipped through these pages, you know, Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3, flipped through Romans up through 11, 12, trying to find some good meat. And I got to chapter 12. Here's the stuff I'm going to do. I did it in Colossians, did it in Ephesians, did it in Philippians, got the list on the refrigerator, wrote it down. This is what I'm going to do. And I got very discouraged. And you know, I should have been able to because of the Spirit of God, but the point I'm making here is that Paul does not, these rules, he doesn't come out of the block screaming at the Romans, let's see some love, brothers. He's given them 8 chapters of teaching, and then we're going to talk about chapters 9, 10, or 9, 10, and 11,
And then after this has been established, and once you're firmly established in the truth, and once you understand that you have been justified, it's not written here anymore, justified, but you have a sin nature that's trying to drag you down, but now the Holy Spirit has come to give me your counselor and help you, empower you to rise above the sin nature like you want to. Once you understand that, now you are academically prepared. And now again, academically is a good term. Your mind, your soul now has an understanding of how this universe is working. You see, some people say, well, you know, organization, academics, that's nothing to do with spiritual things. Well, are angels spiritual? Yeah, angels are spiritual. Well, they're academic. They understand facts, and they are very organized. Rank, order, systems. Their organization, even when they fell and rebelled against God, that organization carried with them into Satan's kingdom. So you talk about organization, academic information, and say, well, that's not very spiritual. Well, then the very thing that people call spiritual, like angels, that's what they're made out of, information and organization. And they're very spiritual. Okay, so that's enough of that. But anyway, chapter 12 is going to give you all those rules. And this information that you get from these chapters on the information, academic information, is the source and the power so that you can actually do these things. And when you start to fail, you recognize these things. Wait, it's the sin nature pulling me away, and it's the fact that I'm trying to get over there with my own efforts, or I've turned this into a law. I'm now going to do this. Well, whenever you put yourself under law, you end up over here under the sin nature because there's no power in the law. We're going to see in chapter 8 if we ever get there. The power is in the presence of the Spirit who is going to help you get there. So with that information, as you start to struggle and fall and try and do these things, you realize what's going on. And you can separate what is a true goal of righteousness and what is just a legalistic goal. Now, I think on these notes somewhere, I wonder if I even got to it. Oh, yeah, bottom of page 2. Chapter 11, what is taking place in chapter 9, 10, and 11? Just briefly, we're going to spend some time on this. Chapter 9, 10, and 11, we got to make a decision. I'm just going to present this to you, kind of whet your appetite, give you some things to think about so you can honestly say, I disagree with that. Or, I never thought about that. That may make sense. Or say, I've always known that. Why is he teaching us that? Everybody knows that. 9, 10, 11 is number one, it is not talking about the Christian doctrine of the church that Paul would present in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, and Colossians 1, 2, and 3, or that he just finished up and says, now, there's no condemnation for those in Christ, and then concludes his teaching. It is not about lifestyle, because that clearly starts in chapter 12. This is important, very important. Some people have made a mistake saying this is the mountain peak of Romans. I don't think it's the mountain peak. I think the mountain peak is where we're at, Romans chapter 8. And that's almost like a worthless argument. But I mean, meaning like, what are you arguing about? Which is the mountain peak of Romans? Which one do you think? It's like, okay, whatever. But I don't think this is, you don't read the book of Romans to get to chapter 9, 10, and 11. That's not the purpose. The purpose of Romans 9, 10, 11 is to answer a question that is, and this is going to be, you remember how he had all those questions being asked in chapter 3, 4, 5, and people kept interrupting Paul and you kept arguing with this imaginary person that's not really there? There's going to be a lot of questions here. Well, he'll be teaching and say, well, someone will say this is that. And what is happening here is because of this teaching on salvation, that the church, the believers, the Gentiles, everyone can come. Come one, come all into the salvation. It's like, well, wait a minute. How can we trust this? Because the Old Testament, are you with me? The Old Testament makes it very, very clear. The prophets after prophet, Israel is the chosen nation. Israel will inherit the promise. Israel will be saved. Well, if this is the same God of the Old Testament, and now we're in the New Testament, he's telling you, you're going to be saved. You can trust God. You'll never be separated from the love of God. Wait, Israel was? Because in 48 A.D., and you guys know this, in 48, that's when Paul wrote Galatians. Maybe 49, if you're going to argue with me. I know some of you think, well, I think it was 49. Okay, I'm teasing. But in 48 was the Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem Council, remember the debate was there? Was on circumcision. And Paul was the great debater, the one who saved Christianity and salvation by faith in Christ, saved it from Judaism. Judaism was a legalistic religion that held people in bondage. Jesus spoke against it. And many of those people got saved, and they, because of their culture, they had to take the Christian doctrine and bring it down into Judaism to explain it, to the sense that if you were a Gentile and wanted to accept Jesus Christ, then you first had to come through Moses, meaning the law, circumcision, the rituals, and then you could find Christ. And Paul fought that in the Jerusalem Council, and you can hear it in Galatians, that there is no connection. We are free, separate in Christ. And he broke that. Now this letter has been written around 59 AD. This is 10 years later. And Paul has won the battle. I mean, this is important. You got to read the Bible, as you know, in the context of which it was written, what was going around. And the we talk about pendulum swings in archery. You know, we talked even last night as we were talking about, again, you've all heard it before, the pendulum swing from academic side of Christianity over to the spiritual side. And we as a Western church are in a pendulum swing. You are in a pendulum swing. I mean, you're always getting pulled one way, they're always an extreme. And we, out of the late 1800s, got overweight in the academic, the liberal side, killed the churches, they went dry. So that in the early 1900s, somewhere about 1950, 1960, the church was just completely pulled over in this liberal, academic, don't believe anything, it's all, we'll just go figure it out in the Bible, being a higher textual criticism. People just jumping out of the churches. Well, then people got hungry for God, and 1960 is known as when the charismatic movement began, you know, if you wanted to put a date on it. But it began to pull this thing over. And now every church, probably every church that you go to, you may not be charismatic, but every church you go to has been affected by the charismatic movement. The praise and worship you sing. You may not raise your hands. You may not sing in tongues. You may not even say anything about Holy Ghost. Won't even say that word. But your music has changed because of the pendulum swing looking for God. Not everybody went over and bounced off the wall, but no matter where you were, the pendulum swing, you came through it. And there's a pendulum swing coming back. We've talked about before, there's a pendulum swing coming back towards the academic, the Word of God. Because this thing got way over here. It's like we're trying to bring it back, and eventually it's going to bounce off this wall. Okay, enough of that. In 48 AD, the issue was Judaism was trying to swallow up Christianity in Paul's doctrine. He fought that and says, these are separate. Get rid of, like he says in Galatians, get rid of the slave woman. We're not going to have Judaism. We are a separate group. We are the church. We are the new age. We are the spirit-empowered people. Gentile, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no female, there's no male. We are one in Christ. Well, what about Judaism? We don't even look over there. That has worked. The pendulum swing that was going over here has now swung all the way back to the place now where Israel is a zero. They've been set aside. They've been done away with. We are the church. We're in Rome. The Jews are in the church even. And you can see as we read through, there's Jews and Gentiles together. So what? And the question's going to come up. Because the pendulum swing was over here that is trying to swallow Christianity. Paul has done his job so well that it's completely separated, and it's over here on this side now where Israel is not even figured into the formula. But whenever you open the Old Testament up, it's like, what about all these promises? And as sure as Paul says, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Is this the same God of the Old Testament? Yes, it is. It's Jehovah. Well, Israel got separated to the place that they're not even a people anymore. I mean, they've been rejected by God. So I don't know if all this sounds good, but if God can reject Israel after a bigger book than what we got in the New Testament, what about us? And so begins the debate, what about Israel? How can we be confident? One of the big deals, we're going to talk about this when we get there. One of the big questions is, how can we trust what you've just said about the God who is also the God of the Old Testament? If he rejected his people, how are we going to know that he's going to not change his mind and kick us out too? And so Paul is going to answer that question. In other words, what I'm telling you in preparation for 9, 10, 11 is Paul is addressing the issue of the church and the promises that God gave the church and to Israel and the promises that appear to have failed. Israel appears to have, here comes, God is going to do all these things for Israel. But as a whole,
the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ and rejected the gospel. Many Jews got saved, a percentage of them got saved, but as a whole, the nation, when this thing came down, the nation of Israel turned their back on it and walked away. And so Paul's got to explain to the Romans because, like I said, the pendulum has swung from being consumed by Judaism to the place that they've completely forgot about it and consider Israel dead. And Paul's saying, wait, you can't teach this accurately and think that Israel's been set aside. And listen, he goes chapter 9, 10, and 11, and he doesn't answer that question simply by saying, well, Israel, and he could have done it in one verse. The church has now replaced Israel. Problem solved. Let's go on. But that would have left a huge hole. Would that cause you a problem? If all of a sudden the answer is Israel's been set aside. They rejected God. And so God's moving on, and now he's going to use the church. Well, what about all these promises? It's like, then the word of God isn't like absolutely sure. He doesn't have to really keep his word. No, Israel failed, so God quit. What happens if I fail? God is going to quit on me too. So that is what is being answered there in those questions. And we need to be careful when we get there not to try and watch. You can't take these 9, 10, 11 and find in here and let these verses establish your doctrine. Are you with me? I'll say that again. These verses will line up with God's character and what God is doing. But you cannot take these verses and say these are now church doctrine in the sense that they now are theology for the new age. This is an explanation of what's going on between the tension between the two ages. If you want to look at the church age, I just gave it to you. Chapters 3 through 8, that's what we just explained. What's coming up in 9, 10, 11 is to answer a question, not establish church doctrine. It is not to establish who and how we get saved. That's already been established. How and who gets saved is in chapter 3 through 8. Chapter 9, 10, 11 isn't going to tell you how and who gets saved. It's going to answer the question. Okay, what time is it? We got time to start this chapter. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 1. Does that make sense at all? I mean, no or yes? It's a big overview, but kind of lets you know where we're at. So now, going back to this, this is the final chapter, as I'm saying, and I think, and you don't have to agree with that, of Paul's teaching. And I gave you reasons. Ephesians and Colossians are very similar. Chapter 8 now is going to begin talking about the Spirit in the first, 17 verses. It's mentioned 15 times. And so he begins, chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, meaning in conclusion or wrapping it up based on what I've just said, let's go back and read what he just said. He just said in chapter 7, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, when he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Well, Jesus Christ. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, and I'll add, without power to do it, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So there's that tension. I want to do what's right, and the sin nature wants me to do what's wrong. But, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So again, therefore, he's going to go on. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Notice the word now. There is now no condemnation. The now is very important. That means that previously this wasn't available, and I think he's talking about the church age. Now, because of Jesus, since Jesus Christ has came, died on the cross, now there is no condemnation. Condemnation would be to judge somebody or give them a sentence because of sin. But because of Jesus Christ, there is no sentence for sin in eternal condemnation because of what he did. Why? It goes on, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because. Why is there no condemnation? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, and the word law there is the word for, it's nomos, N-O-M-O-S. It's the word used for law. If it's nomos connected with Moses, it's the law of Moses, or it could just be any law, it could be a legal law. In this case, nomos, it's again, we've talked about this last week, it means that's enough, I can't spell it, a principle, meaning it's a base of authority, it's a like gravity, it's a principle. Because through Christ Jesus, again, notice this principle, this law, is only found in verse 1, it says, in Christ Jesus, or in verse 2, through Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, this principle of the Spirit of life set me free from the principle of sin and death. And like last week, we talked about the airplane trying to take off. The airplane, the law of gravity holds it down. But because of speed, the law of lift takes over the law of gravity. A plane sitting on the ground weighs too much. It can't float. It'll never float because the law of gravity holds it down. But you take that airplane, mix it with enough speed, all of a sudden, with speed, a new law takes over. It's the law of lift. And the law of gravity has to give way to another law because that airplane is now, what we'd say, it has speed. And that we have right here, us by ourselves, we are in sin. We are captured by the principle of sin and death. But in Christ Jesus, the speed, there's a new law. There's a new principle in Christ Jesus. And that is the law of the Spirit of life. So that in Christ Jesus, we're going to come up later on, if you're in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of God abides within you. And now, yes, gravity's pulling on you. Yes, you have a sin nature. Chapter 7, you're never going to get rid of the sin nature this side of eternity. But there's another law that's bringing you, carrying you, driving you, condemning you and convicting you of your sin so that you won't go over there trying to get you to fly like an airplane. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free, broke the power of the law of sin and death. And it goes on and says, how again? For what the law, watch this, and we're done with it, we'll quit with this verse. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. Now, this is talking about the law of Moses. Okay, you say, how do I know that? Well, they're all the same word. They're all nomos. They're all the same word. I'm getting that from the context. Okay, where it says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life. Some people try to figure out what the law of the Spirit of life is. Maybe that's some kind of law that Jeremiah gave. They go through. It's not. It means principle. It makes sense when you interpret it. And you don't have to agree with me. But it is something to raise your eyebrow about when in verse 2, I'm telling you law means principle twice. And then also in verse 3, it says nomos or law again. Oh, now this is the law of Moses. You should say, how can law in one verse be principle in the very next verse? Now it's the law of Moses. How can you switch like that? Well, I think the context is switching, and that's how I do that. For what the law that is holy, righteous, and good, it says that God gave to us, and again, it's nothing wrong with it, but what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man. In other words, the law was powerless to do something for you. It could inspire you. It could set the goal before you. This is what God is like. This is what God expects. And you'd say, all right. But guess what? There's no power. It's just a law. I compare it to a cheerleader and a coach again. Come in the locker room at halftime. The cheerleaders could come in and they could go, we got to get them. We got to hit them. We got to get tough. We got to fire up and jump and shake their pom-poms. It's kind of like, okay, we want to go out there and do it. But it's like, and they all just run off. It's kind of like, that's the law. It just come and got you fired up. We're going to do it. But it's like, we still don't know that we can't break the defense. What are we going to do? You just got to try harder. Give me an H. It's like, and this, some coaches are like that in their timeouts. Timeout. We got to work harder. We got to run faster. Yay. And they run out there. Nothing changes. It's like, you fired me up. I want to win, but I'm powerless. So, okay. Exactly. And yeah, exactly. And so the law was good. It was righteous. It had the right goal. It's this way. God is on top of the mountain. Let's go to God. But there's no power. So what it says right here, for what the law was powerless to do, and why was the law powerless? Because it says right here, nothing new, no new doctrine here, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. If you were perfect, if you were godlike, the law could say God's on the mountain and you just walk right up the mountain. But because of your sin nature, you're in bondage. God did, now watch this, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man. Now, so God's going to send His Son not to teach the law, although He did explain the law, But that was, Jesus could explain the law, but even his own ministry, he says, what good is it for a man if he receives the whole world and forfeits his soul? He says, I can explain to you how everything works, but it's like you've got a problem, the sin nature. For what the law is powerless to do, that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son, now watch this, in the likeness of sinful man. Now I got some notes on those words there somewhere on page 4. But likeness is a word that it means form. And Paul is very careful right here because he's steering a fine line like you always do when you talk about the hypostatic union where you've got God taking on flesh, is that if Jesus takes on flesh like us and has the exact same natures we've got, well, now he's sinful. So God, Jesus, can't take on flesh like we've got and have a sin nature. He's got to be born of a virgin. He's got to come from some other line, not from the direct line of Adam. We're all sons of Adam. Jesus was not a son of Adam. But yet, he did have, Paul can't say, but he really wasn't man. No, otherwise, what was the point? I mean, he was just a figure dying on the cross. He had to be a man, a physical man, just like us, but not exactly. He can't have a sin nature. So he was the second Adam. That's what Paul calls him. The second Adam. And in that likeness of sin, when he had flesh, he was a man, but was not exactly a man. So he used the word likeness. I'm sorry. He was exactly a man, but he didn't have a sin nature. That would have been a bad mistake. Law was powerless to do that, weakened by the sin of nature. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now, if you flip over to page 4, just so you see it, there's a Greek verse translated for you there. And you got the words pare hamartios, which hamartios is the word for sin. It's got a rough breathing mark there that didn't come out. But for and sin right there, for sin, that is, and the NIV translates it, weakened by the sin of nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man, then translates it to be a sin offering. The Greek does not say that. It says for sin, that he came for sin. And I wrote some things down. The reason the NIV translates it that way is in the Septuagint, every time that phrase is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, it's translated as sin offering. But nonetheless, it may change a little bit of your understanding that it doesn't say exactly sin offering. Just thought you should see that. And I'm wrapping this up. I'm trying to wrap this up somewhere. That God in God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. What takes place here is Jesus Christ in that flesh of a man, he is going to receive, and this is not radical information, but what's being said here, he is going to receive in his flesh the penalty that man deserves for the sin. And that is why we can say there's no condemnation. You will not be condemned for your sin. It's double jeopardy. God can't punish you for something that has already been paid for. The concept is if you owe someone money, say you owe them $50, and I pay the $50, and they say, well, thanks, okay, good, and give me a receipt, and then they come back and you say, hey, you still owe me $50. Well, wait, I paid for it. You're free. You can no longer be held accountable. You can no longer be condemned for the $50 because it's been paid for. And God is the same way. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law or principle of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, the law couldn't help you. The law of Moses couldn't help you because it was weakened by your sinful nature. You've got a problem. So God solved and did what the law could never do. Through Jesus Christ, his Son, he made him a man so that he could go to the cross as a sin offering and be punished and pay the price and be condemned for your sin nature. And so there's no longer anything to pay. You are free. Notice, it has nothing to do with what you do, what you look like, what you wear. It has everything to do about what God wanted, what Jesus did, and then you've got the option right here of being in Christ Jesus. If you accept that, and that's now the issue throughout the rest of Scripture, is what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? He's paid the price. He is the sacrifice. There's no condemnation in Jesus Christ, but we do know there is the unforgivable sin. And the unforgivable sin is nothing that you do. The unforgivable sin is not stepping into or believing in, placing faith in Jesus Christ and staying outside of Christ. Because in Christ, there is no condemnation. Outside of Christ, you've got a huge problem because
you haven't been separated from the guilt and judgment that comes with sin. We need to quit, and we'll pick that up we'll probably start again chapter 8, verse 1 next week, sum that up and continue going through there. But I thought this would be good to know kind of where we're at in Romans, where we're headed. I'll pray, and please, if you have any questions or insights, if I want to call a mountain peak, this is a mountain peak. And I think all I did was point at it tonight. It's up there. Yes, go ahead.
I have a question. I'm not sure that you meant to say it. But
yeah.
When we're talking about kind of defaulting to the sin when you even do blocking, you said about 25 minutes ago, you do feel condemnation at that point.
Mm-hmm.
It brings you back. And I'm wondering if the distinction should be made between, I mean, if it says there is no condemnation, then, you know, I want to say there is no condemnation.
Right.
Okay, so then what is it that I feel at that time? And I think the distinction is we feel conviction.
Right.
Because my experience is if I feel condemned, it brings shame and death to me. I mean, I want to turn from God. Whereas
right.
Conviction brings life.
Right.
When he convicts me of something, it's a cleansing that comes with it, you know?
Right. If you accept. And well, I did that. I did that. Right. I did that on purpose.
You did.
I did. Because I've heard a lot of, not a lot, I've heard several times on different occasions, this verse being applied in ways that, I think it's talking about eternal condemnation. Mm-hmm. And I'm trying to think of a verse or a passage. And again, I agree with what you're saying. Your terminology, I would agree with what you're saying. But to avoid going the other way, where now that I'm in Christ, there's no condemnation. It's like, no, there is condemnation. Wrong is still wrong. Now listen, what I'm saying, I'm agreeing with what you said about conviction, and that when the Holy Spirit does condemn me, he's condemning me or convicting me to take me back towards God. And I agree with what you're saying. I was just trying to, the pendulum swing, I was trying to get from over here. I was banging against the wall over on this side, because I do believe that conviction may be a better word, but I have heard people use that word, there's no condemnation in Christ, in reference to there is no conviction in Christ.
Yes.
Meaning,
then it would almost be back to 6, then are you going to go sinning, continue to sin that just because there's no condemnation?
Oh, right.
I mean, you could make that application to this too, but you know what I mean by that? I mean, you're saying that so that it's kept in the eternal realm.
Right.
You not wanting to give man license to sin.
Right.
Obviously.
But we do have, like, yeah. And then it says in this chapter, and it says over in chapter 6, but we do have an obligation. And because that is true.
Absolutely.
There is, yeah. in practical application, there is nothing's going to condemn you. You're in Christ. But the whole idea, like Paul, anywhere you were here, the whole idea there was your problem was sin. And Christ has said, why would you go back to sin? Because now you can sin. It's like, that was your problem.
Yeah.
And so,
yeah, it's just semantics.
Right. Oh, I agree. Because, exactly. In fact, I've probably other times taught it just like what you're saying.
Yeah.
But to override those who are saying there is no condemnation in Christ and we're just free, it's like, no, I do experience conviction. I do experience, you know, condemnation in a temporal sense where God is condemning me. You were wrong. You can call it conviction. I'm going to use the word condemned here. But not in the condemned out of the family condemnation, but in the sense of you are in darkness and your activity, your attitude, I reject it, condemn, like that. So, but I would agree with what you're saying. I'm just trying to bring that verse and bring that word back into, yeah, you, the Spirit's job. And again, one of the things that helps, he's the power to help us walk righteously, but he's also that voice, you know, that when we do sin, that says this is not good.
Right.
And there's that blank stare from God of like, we're not going any further till we deal with this because you have been condemned for your actions. So, but again, I agree. There is a negative connotation with that. I'll pray, and then if there's any other discussion, please feel free. Father, we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. And like always, Father, I ask that you would help us become a light to our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming. Thanks for being here. Thanks, you guys. No more questions? Well, I'll save the answers then.